chapter 26 of Leviticus. You know, as we come to the end of this, remember that Leviticus, in the time span, it was like a month. And really, it's not so much events that we see. The next chapter we get into in Numbers, we'll see lots of events and things that happen. But Leviticus, whether it's the sacrifices or the offerings or the tabernacle or the priests or the laws or the rules or whatever it is, it all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you took it all and wrapped it all together, embodied in Jesus, it all points to Jesus. We read it and we think it's a really dry chapter and all that. It's lots of stuff, formalities, and it's all about Jesus. This is how he is. He's very ordered. He's thought everything out in advance. But again, you know what? After very thoroughly and very carefully giving his law to his people, the Lord, near the end of Leviticus, God's going to declare to them, if you walk in my ways, you've got it made. If you walk in my ways, if you be obedient, you know, Jesus says in the New Testament, you will prove your love of me by obeying me. So God's going to say the same thing here in the Old Testament. If you walk in my law, you'll be blessed beautifully. If you wander from my law, you'll be unbelievably burdened. And this is the history of this nation, as we see. It's pretty much the history of every nation, if you think about it. The United States is so far from God right now, and look where we're headed, down the you-know-where. So, again, if you wander from my law, you'll be unbelievably burdened. And, you know, the choice is up to you, he says. You know, our universe is regulated by physical laws, isn't it? You know, gravity. You can't change gravity. Whether you believe in it or not, it's going to be there, isn't it? Physical laws, there's no way around them. So if we started poking in our circuit breaker boxes with a fork, which is not a good idea, you think, or you jump off a 17-story building, you shouldn't be surprised that those laws are going to be in effect, right? You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be shocked to find yourselves all busted up or fried to a crisp. So the penalties for breaking the laws of electricity and gravity are pretty consistent, aren't they? We know what they are. And there may be a price to pay, but whether you believe it or not, they're there. And just as well, there are spiritual laws that are absolute too. We have to keep this in mind, you know, because we don't see God, we don't think the spiritual laws are absolute as well. Or we think that, well, he hasn't done anything about this, maybe he won't. You know, maybe he didn't see what I did. Or his laws are absolute too. They're irrefutable and they're undeniable. And those who violate them are going to suffer the consequences just as sure as if you violate any of these physical laws. So if they keep them, though, their lives will be illuminated just like those who obey the law of electricity. Or they'll be grounded like those who choose to live by the law of gravity. Anyway, last week we learned that the olive oil for, all about the olive oil for the lampstand, it had to be continual. The priest was in charge of making sure that menorah kept burning with the olive oil. But the people brought the olive oil. The people had to be involved in it as well, if you remember. Then we saw that the flour for the table of the showbread, and then the death penalty for the sin of blasphemy. God took blasphemy really serious, didn't he? That man was stoned, and we would think, oh, let him go. Give him another chance. God said, nope, make an example out of him right now, right off the bat. Sometimes he does that. So, and then we saw the sabbatical year, the year of the Jubilee. Every 50 years, they were supposed to have a Jubilee, wipe out all debts, all slaves set free, everybody go back, race the board, back to square one. What a great plan. They never did it. How crazy is that? But we saw that the sabbatical year, you know, every 7 years, they would let the fields rest. Didn't do that either. Year of Jubilee, every 50, property was redeemed, all that stuff like that. The redemption of persons, we saw that in chapters 24 and 25. So if you look at chapter 26, he continues. And think about this. Think about idols. You know, the world likes to think, well, an idol is this statue or this thing you erect and you bow down to it. Not so, is it? You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. When I used to play football, we'd get off the bus, we'd run over to the Shrine of Mary and kneel down before it and pray. That's what we did. And I thought, that's blatantly, you know, that's idolatry. And people think of that. said a rosary on the way to the game and kneeled before Mary on the way back. This big, giant statue of Mary out behind the high school. Well, you know what? Idols can be all kinds of things. It may be a hidden thing that's inside your heart. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it's there. What's your idol? I'll guarantee there's something. Usually it's just plain you. You put yourself before God. There's something. You think about it. A habit, a sin. It could be a lot of different things, all right? But the children of Israel weren't supposed to make any standing images because in reality, no image, no idol, no false god can ever stand and stand the test of time. It's going to fall. It's going to cave. It's somehow. And if there's one in you or there's one you've got or something in your house or just, I don't know what it is, God wants to take it down. So if you look at verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Just obey me. Keep the laws I've set down. Keep the Sabbath. Bless the sanctuary. Just do what I'm telling you. If you get in a regular habit of this, maybe you think it's monotonous and maybe you think it's boring and maybe, you know what? You find if you're into it for the right reasons, it's exciting because you're walking with the Lord and you're obeying the Lord and you're doing what he's telling you to do. He says that the Israelites must keep the holy day and they must come to the holy place. God says, and why wouldn't you want to? If you really love God, why wouldn't you want to? Verse 3, that word if, it's a big word, isn't it? If you walk in my statutes, which means laws, commands, all that, precepts, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Pretty simple. It's a promise. And God promises to Abraham. They were unconditional, but in verses 4 through 10, these are conditioned on obedience. These right here, on being obedient. You guys remember James. James said, what did James say? Be ye a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. We all hear the word and we might agree with it and you might hear it coming out of my mouth and you're sitting there going like this, but you need to do it. You need to go home and you need to apply it. You need to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. And James said that in the New Testament, but it's the same in the Old Testament. God's saying it here. He promises, if you do what I say, then your land will produce. It will be productive. It will be very productive. He says, and your threshing, the harvests shall reach unto the vintage, meaning you'll have food all year long. There's not going to be a bare spot in your cycle there where like, oh no, what do we do now? You'll have plenty of food if you just listen to me. Great harvests unto the vintage. And the vintage, he says here, shall reach unto the sowing time. So there will be grapes and olives and grain, and it'll be plenty. It'll stretch. It'll make it. Just trust me on this, is what God is really saying. It shall reach to the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I love this. God's just saying, hey, you guys got it made. Just obey me. So God declares, if you walk in my ways, you'll experience prosperity. You'll have plenty. Don't worry about it. We worry about a lot of stuff. Do you ever really realize how many times God is trying to tell us not to worry? Do you ever realize how many things you worried about you never really had to worry about? We worry about so many things we don't have to worry about. And if we're obeying God, there's a lot of things we don't have to worry about. He says, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. That's good. Neither shall the sword go through your land. So again, God says, follow me and you'll receive peace and you'll receive protection. Israel, what I've found, simply, they've rejected God so many times and turned their back on God so many times. It's like God, you can almost think of God saying, you don't want my protection? Okay, I'll back off. Uh-oh. That sounds scary, doesn't it? God, we don't need you right now. You know, we're going to do our own thing. We don't need your protection. Boy, that's crazy. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. I like that. There's a really good military plan right there. You keep obeying me, you'll chase the enemies, and they'll just fall right before you by the sword. You guys are going to win. You know what, too? If you're on God's side, you're not going to lose. You can't lose. I mean, he's undefeated. So they'll fall by the sword right before you guys. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Do you know how many times this has happened? Over and over and over. We've seen the stories in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard, back in, I think it was 72, the Syrians rolled across the border and with tanks. They had hundreds of tanks, and they caught Israel off guard. The Syrians were down in this like big valley. One Israeli guy, he was just cranking around the top of the valley, and he'd show up here with a tank, boom, he'd show up over here with a tank, boom, show up over here. They thought they were surrounded, and they all took off. One guy, one tank against like 100. God did that. He also did that to the Egyptians. They were up in the air. They had all these fighter jets up there and everything, and he confused them all. He just confused them, and they started shooting at each other, and they went home. And this has happened so many times. But, you'll chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So power would be given to God's people if they kept his commands, and their enemies would be able to make no impact on them. Awesome. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. So God says, my promises will be fulfilled in those who walk in my statute. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. I like this. What that is saying is you'll clear out all your old food supplies to make room for all the new ones. There'd be so much food. You don't have to worry about it. And really, provision will be made for those who walk God's way through understanding of both the old ways, or the old and the new. In our case, it's the Old Testament truths and the New Testament revelations. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, isn't it? And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Well, that's good. And I will walk, listen to this, I will walk among you. Doesn't this make you think of Adam in the garden walking with the Lord in the cool of the day? I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I want a fellowship with you guys. That's God. God wants a fellowship with us more than we want a fellowship with him. He does. He loves us. So this is a beautiful promise originally for Israel, but it will ultimately be fulfilled in all of the redeemed, all of us. And I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Hasn't he brought you out of Egypt? Again, remember, Egypt is the symbol of the world. And if you're sitting here today and you're born again, you've been brought out of that world, haven't you? You're no longer part of the world. You're in the world, but the world isn't in you anymore. So he's brought us out of Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt that they should not be their bondmen or slaves any longer. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Awesome. So productivity and prosperity and peace and protection and power and promise and provision were topped off by the promise of God's presence to those who choose to obey him. Jesus brought up this same truth really in the context of material blessings when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek God first. Put him first. Put him first in your finances. Put him first in your marriage. Put him first in your family. Put him first at the job. Put him first in everything, and you won't have to worry about anything. Think about that. Seek the kingdom, and all these things just should be added unto you. Look that up, Matthew 6:33, when you're thinking you're getting off track, and he's not first anymore. Seek first the kingdom of God, and you don't have to worry about all the other stuff. I found it's very true. Well, what about? Just seek the kingdom of God first. Now, you may ask, how can I walk in his ways if I can't remember what they are? You've got a Bible in your lap. Anybody not have a Bible in their lap tonight? How can I walk in his ways if I can't remember what they are? You know what, though? We could go back to what Jesus said. He took all the Old Testament law and prophets, and he brought them together in two sentences when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's it. That's everything right there. If you can really do that, if you can really say that, if you can really keep that, that's from Mark 12, 30 and 31, then you've got it. But I would really recommend, not just memorizing that, still keep reading your Bible, okay, please? Look at this, verse 14, but. How many times have we seen this, the word but? Once again, here's that three-letter word that this chapter and actually the whole book rests on in many ways, right? Who is it? Was it Bobby maybe? We were talking at the back door again Remember the teaching I did on but God? Well, this but God. But you don't under... But God. Keep doing that. But God. But God. So this little word is so important. But. It says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Now, listen to this list. This is not what he wants to do. This is not God playing a game, moving chess pieces around, playing Greek or Roman God up there, like, can I mess around with them and mess with their heads and all that. No. But he is saying, look, he's warning in advance. He always does. So if you don't, if you abhor my judgments and you won't do my commandments and you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Whoa. Consumption, which is disease. You know, a lot of people said that consumption in the Old Testament was probably cancer. I don't know. But he says, and the burning ague, which is like an inflammation with a fever, very sick, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart or depression. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. You know, you'll sow your fields and your enemies are going to come in, take over, and they're going to take all your food from you. And it happened. It happened again and again. He says, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you, shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Paranoia. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, this probably means sevenfold. Some say he's going to punish them seven seasons consecutively. I believe sevenfold. There's a point to this. Hold on. But look at, he says, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Do you ever feel like that? Like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and it's made of iron? Do you ever feel that way? Wouldn't that be horrible? It's kind of like what he's saying. Your heaven is iron, your earth is brass. Maybe we feel like that, like the heavens are solid. It'll be like iron, and the earth is brass is an interesting phrase because brass is the metal of judgment. Metal of judgment. So anytime you see brass, think of judgment. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. So disobedience to God affects your health. It does. What is this is saying to wrap this up for today too? It affects your health. It affects your family. It affects your livelihood. Why are there seven plagues sent to those who choose to disobey? Well, you know, why seven punishments, people ask? Well, seven is a number of completion. It's also like the number of an ending cycle, let's say. But I just think it's because God wants us to know there's two choices, a real good one and a real bad one. That's it. They just plain don't obey. And he tells them in advance what'll happen. Parents, how many times have you told your kids, this is what's going to happen if you do this? So they did it. You've got to follow through. God does. God follows through. God does what he says. You're a wishy-washy parent if you lay down a law and then you back off on it. Well, God does what he says. He's just saying you've got two choices, a good one and a bad one. What are you going to do? The choice is always up to us. It always is. It's not like choosing between a Toyota and a GM. Do you want prosperity, peace, and power, or do you want anger, curses, and problems? What'll it be? So God says, you do what I tell you to do, and you'll be blessed. Also, if you don't, you're going to be distressed. It's really that simple. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered, you know, when you disagree with it, when you want to break his covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So bread would be so scarce that 10 women wouldn't be able to bake their supply in one oven, which is ordinarily big enough for only one family's use. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now this is gross. I know it's gross, but as horrible as it sounds, it happens at least twice in the Bible, doesn't it? Probably because under siege, a lot of armies would surround a city and siege it. They would just surround it and not let you out of the walls, and you would starve inside there. So the kids would be dying and the people would be eating. You get the idea. So it was pretty gross. And it did happen a couple of times. This happened during the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon. Okay, if you remember the Babylonian captivity, it happened then. And the siege of Samaria by Assyria about 100 years before that or so. But they would hold the people inside the walls and not let them out, and the people would be starving. They'd be eating everything in sight, and then the people would start dying, and they'd start eating the dead people. I know it's gross. I never been there, don't want to be there, but he warns them in advance. Anyways, verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." You know, your sacrifices unto me. God smelled those as a sweet savor, a sweet odor. But the choice to go against God's ways would only result in all of creation being at war with them, really, if you think about it, through terrible disease and famine. But even worse, because God would no longer smell the sweet savor of their sweet odors, let's say. In other words, their sacrifices won't be accepted. They'd be making all these sacrifices and God wouldn't even be paying attention. And he says, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." So this being, remember, the land of milk and honey. They're going to go into the land of milk and honey, but it was horribly desolated after the destruction by Rome. In Jesus' day, Rome occupied Israel, Jerusalem. They occupied. They came in and they ran everything and they were literally in charge. But later on, following, there was the scattering of the people in 135 AD, but the temple and all that was destroyed by Rome in like 70 AD. They toppled every stone over, just like Jesus said. They lit it on fire, all that stuff. So the land, listen, the land, from the time of about 135 AD, it started. The people were gone. You know, there were just bums and hobos and things living in the land and all that, or just all different kinds of nomads and people, and the land went to waste. And literally, it was wasted until like 1948, when Israel got back into the land. The Zionists kind of got back in the land, and they started going crazy, farming and irrigating and everything else. And today you go over there and it's lush and green and you can't believe it. If you look on a map, it's a green spot surrounded by nothing but brown. It is. It really is. And they've done it all through irrigation. I mean, you could be driving down the highway and there's groves and groves and groves of bananas and oranges. And I mean, you name it, they're growing everything there except pineapples. I guess pineapples really need maybe that lava soil or something. I don't know, But anyways, it was desolate. You know, there's pictures from this time period of Israel, and it's laid waste. It's nothing but a dust bowl, you know. And I think Mark Twain was famous for going over there saying, you know, "I don't know why anybody wants to go there. It's a mess." He was right at that time. So God continues. He says, "I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." One or more of Israel's tribes were ruled by the other nations at least 7 times. There's your number 7. 7 times in the Old Testament. There was the capture by the Mesopotamian king in Judges 3. There was the capture by the Moabite king in Judges 3:14. Capture by Canaan in Judges 4:2. The capture of the Philistines in Judges 10. The captivity of the northern tribes, if you remember, by Assyria, 2 Kings 17, and the Babylonian exile in 2 Chronicles 36. Then came that Roman occupation, and then the absolute invasion by Rome, and then they were scattered all over, as Luke 21 speaks of, because they rejected Jesus Christ. So the land went desolate. But there's your seven. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. You know, nobody's there. But as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And you know what? This did happen. For approximately 490 years in Israel's monarchy, from Saul, King Saul, all the way through the kings up to Zedekiah, followed by the 70 years in Babylon, as we see in Jeremiah 25, during all of that time, they failed to observe God's commanded sabbatical and jubilee years, so God enforced 70 years on his own. My land is going to get the 70 years you neglected to give it, so I'm taking you away. Your enemy is going to take you away to another land, and my land's finally going to rest for 70 years to make up for all the Sabbaths you ignored. 70 years. During all of that time, they failed to observe God's commanded sabbatical and jubilee years, 490 years. So the Lord enforced 70 years rest, which were due his land. And it rested because they weren't there for 70 years. Pretty harsh. Listen to me. Do what I tell you to do. Because if you don't do what I tell you to do, I will do what I told you that I'm going to do if you don't do what I tell you to do. Verse 35, as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. Again, Israel was given a command that would be an indicator of their obedience to God and their affection for God, really. The command concerned the Sabbath year, the seventh year to be set aside, we know, during the time when there was, you know, to be no sowing of seed, no reaping of the harvest, no work to be done by man or beast. You are to trust the Lord. You know, you will have enough. Yes, you're not doing any work, but don't worry about it. You'll have enough. They didn't trust him. They just didn't trust him. They kept working. And there wasn't supposed to be any. And when the people used the seventh year to work instead of to rest, God waited for them to repent. He waited 490 years. Wow. I mean, he waited year after year for a change of heart, but after more than 490 years, actually, more than 490 years passed, and he's waiting for them to repent, and finally just says, enough. And his people were carried off to captivity in Babylon for 70 Sabbaths or 70 years. So the laws of God are absolute. When they're violated, the consequences are inevitable. So the captivity of his people was proof of the surety of God's word. I've got to do what I said I'm going to do. I warned you in advance. It's like your mom or dad. I'm warning you, don't do, or we will, you know, you're going to be grounded or whatever it will be. So if we walk in it, if we walk in God's word, we're going to be blessed, we know. And if we wander from it, we're taken captive like they are, aren't we? You can be taken captive by a lot of things, can't you? Habits, addictions, you name it, all kinds of things. And then he says, and upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. Now this gets really intense. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword when none pursueth. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And this is exactly what happens. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. The prosperity, power, peace, and protection, and the abundant provision of verses 3 through 10 would be replaced by powerlessness and death and the pining of verses 36 through 39. And it was. In verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity, I love this, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. and I will remember the land. And the land also shall be left to them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. I haven't given up on them. You can be pretty awful, and God doesn't cast you away or give up. And that's pretty amazing. I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I follow through on what I say. And Israel has continued their existence for more than 3,500 years. And even most of it was without a homeland, most of the time. But God warned them before they even entered the promised land. This is what he's doing. They haven't even entered the promised land yet, and he's warning them of all of this stuff. He warned them about disobedience, yet he refused to destroy them completely. And you remember, he promised Abraham before they were even born. He made a covenant with them through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and it can't be broken. And he says, but I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws. That phrase there, in front of the heathen, in the sight of the heathen, see, that's another thing too. The heathen are watching and they see this tremendous God take care of these people like this. Wow, they've got an awesome God. And then these people forsake this God. God's being blasphemed there. Remember last week we talked about being blasphemed? God is being blasphemed because now those enemies or those people who watched Israel's great deliverance are seeing either these people don't believe God or their God's a phony. He's not strong enough. He's not doing what he promised. God gets dissed by this big time. So anyways, these are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So even in the time of captivity, even the place of bondage, because of their disobedience, his people, God says, I will not forget them. I won't forsake them. And that's the word of the Lord to us today. But don't push him to that point where you're thinking, did he forsake me? Well, what did you do? No, don't. Just don't. He won't forget you. That's the word of the Lord for us today. God's saying, if you walk in my law, you'll be blessed. If you wander off from my law, you'll get burned. Simple. But even if you're in captivity, know this, I haven't forsaken you, and I will always love you. I am always with you, always. As he says in Matthew 28:20, even when it doesn't feel like it, you may be in disobedience, and you've grieved the Holy Spirit, you've quenched the Holy Spirit, you can't feel God, and that heaven is like iron, and the ground is like brass, and you don't know where he is. It's not him, it's you. And it's got to be disobedience. That's what he's saying to us today, too. So every broken commandment, every ignored precept can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary. It's amazing, really. So even if we're in the land of the enemy, the Lord still cares about us if we'll confess our sin to him, and you'll call out to him. It's that simple. Sometimes we're in sin and we don't want to go to him right away. It's like Adam hiding in the garden. No, he's not going to listen to me. I've been really bad. Oh, I've been a jerk. Oh, I did this too many times. Oh, I did it again. And you just don't go running back to him. He's your father. He's your dad. He's your Abba. He wants you to come back. So even if you're in the land of the enemy, he still cares about you. Just confess your sin and go back to him, you know? He'll restore us again. Call out to him. God says, if you wander from my ways, terror will come. If you walk in my ways, I'll bless you. It's all up to you. The choice is ours. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Now, this is a big part of the Lord's word, too. The Lord, when he says something, it's rock solid, isn't it? When you make a vow to the Lord, you better keep it. He knows if you're going to break it or not. But here, he's actually going to say, you don't have to make a vow. But if you do, you better carry through. So speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a vow, a singular vow, The persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Now, these vows are voluntary. No one has to make a vow. You would make a vow because you wanted to, you know, really reach out to the Lord. You wanted more of the Lord. You wanted to get away with the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. You're going to make a vow to him. It's not like, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I will. How many times do we do that? Everybody's made that kind of vow, right? You know, you're in deep trouble and you're sitting in a jail cell and you've had two DWIs and you're like, God, if you'll get me out of this one. Well, he will, but it doesn't mean that the vow is voluntary, but it doesn't mean don't take it seriously if you do a vow. It needs to be taken seriously. If you made a vow, you carried it out, whether it was out of piety or it was some kind of bargain with God, you know, one of those, whatever. So once it was taken or made, it must be carried out. And this gets intense here, but listen to this. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be of 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then the estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even to 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old unto 5 years old, then the estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver. And for the female, thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And it shall be from 60 years old and above. If it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels. And for the female, 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall the priest value him. Now, anybody who vowed to devote himself to service to the Lord but wasn't able to keep his vow due to some kind of change, you know, maybe of heart or maybe a physical disqualification or maybe you weren't needed anymore, he has to pay a price of redemption, not based on the value he held in God's eyes, but on how much work he was able to do. So you can see here, as seen by the ages most often. Sometimes people say things like, I really wanted to go on a mission trip, you know, or I really want to be a pastor, I really want to be a teacher. But if they prove to be unable or unwilling or unneeded, they can still redeem the situation by supporting those who are, by supporting those who really are called, those who really are able and truly willing. It looks like a lot here, but it's God thinking things through in advance. He knows how people are. It says here, and if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. So if somebody tried to trick God, and people do this, by switching an inferior animal with a spotless one for a sacrifice, let's say. God was to get both of the animals. And it was a reminder that playing games with God is always a lose-lose situation. You know, you heard that story about the farmer. Heifer had 2 calves, and one I'm going to dedicate to the Lord. And he tells his wife, and so tomorrow comes, he's going to dedicate the one to the Lord, and he goes out, and the one's got, you know, like a bad bum leg, and the other one's perfect, so he sacrifices the one with the bum leg. That's not the idea. That's like, and people do that, don't they? They bring things here that are like garbage from their garages and stuff like that that they just don't want anymore. And some of the stuff it can be, you know, recycled and all that. I'm just saying that we need to think about what we offer to the Lord. People try to trick God, and God's saying, you know what? I'm going to get both the animals in that case. Teach you a lesson, pal. So this was voluntary. It's voluntary in the first place. So don't give lesser quality. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so it shall be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. So if an animal was unclean, it's unfit for sacrifice, it could still be vowed to the Lord and then redeemed, but the priest would have to set a value on the animal, and one would add 1/5 to the value, or 20%, and give the total to the tabernacle treasury. So also, if a worshiper changes his mind, it was usually what it was, he dedicates this unclean animal, let's say, and he changes his mind. I want it back. He's going to pay the full price and 20%, because you made a vow to the Lord. The Lord's serious. So he changes his mind. He wants his sacrificial animal back. He was to buy it back at full price plus 20%. So God's very orderly. Let's say you gave a donkey, for example. It's an unclean animal. You gave a donkey. You gave it to the Lord. You gave it to a priest who either used it or he sold it. You know, he wouldn't sacrifice it. Let's say he uses it for himself. I could use a donkey. Or he sold it and he gave the money to the tabernacle treasury. But you decided you wanted to keep the animal. You want the animal back. So again, while still consecrating it with a vow to the Lord, then you had to pay the price of the animal plus 20%. I know this doesn't apply to us, you know, but it's talking about good business practices. Keep your word. Keep your word. You say you're going to do it, do it. Whatever you say you're going to do, do it, because God does. So you could give your donkey and use him too, but it would cost you the value of the donkey plus 20%. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. Again, same principle. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof, and homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. Now one homer equals 220 liters. And if he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation it shall stand. Now remember, your land was worth much more the further away it was from the Jubilee year. So if you're 49 years away from Jubilee year, where the land goes back to its original owner, it'd be worth a lot. But if you decide, you know, I'm going to dedicate my land and there's like 3 months until Jubilee, I mean, come on, you know, God doesn't know what you're up to. You guys get the idea, right? So if he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to the estimation, it shall stand. That's how they measured it. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of the estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him whom the possession of the land did belong. You remember last week we talked about the Jubilee and everything going back with a clean slate. All slaves let go, all land returned, all bills paid, gone, done, start all over again, fresh. Wouldn't that be great? Probably everybody be going out, running down to their area Chevy and Toyota. I don't know. This is here, verse 25. And all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. So if you're going to make this voluntary, all this comes down to this. If you're going to make this voluntary vow to the Lord, do it right. Let the priest figure the value. Go through with it. Don't, you know, I hate the expression because it's racist, I guess. Don't be an Indian giver. But anyways, God's serious about it. If you want to make a vow to me, be serious about it. So anyways, here a gerah, it's an ancient Hebrew unit of weight and currency. It's equal to about 1/20 of a shekel. And the word shekel simply means weight. You know, the New Testament shekel was a silver coin weighing about 0.4 ounces or 11 grams. You know, imagine this. Think about this maybe. You're praying, we need a 15,000 square foot house, Lord. It's what we need because we're going to dedicate it to you. We need a big sucker, Lord. Give us a big house. We're going to use it for ministry. We'll have people over all the time. We'll be hosting Bible studies. We'll have missionaries from all over the world and pastors and whatever you want to do, Lord, anything else you want to do. Now, Candy and I did that and we meant it. We had this big house. We didn't even know why the Lord wanted us to have it. It was just the two of us. We didn't even have any kids yet. Big piece of land, big pond, great big deck, two basements joined together, huge. What are we going to do with it? We even got in an argument over it. And then we gave it up. We just put it on the Lord's lap and said, forget it. And he gave it to us. So we dedicated it to the Lord. We had people from every country in the world you can think of stay there. Pastors, missionaries, teenagers. Who didn't we have stay there? We had pastors' meetings there for Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. We had dinners there. We had a daycare in our basement. 25 kids a day, rotating. Babies, infants, challenged kids. You dedicate this to the Lord, and you say, Lord, do whatever you want. He does. And I tell you what, I loved it. It was awesome. I learned how to be. I needed the gift of hospitality. I didn't have it. She did. I learned it. I had to. Let's say, you know, but if that turned out to be a promise we were unwilling or unable to keep, then we were to redeem the house or buy it back at full price plus 20%. So God was serious about that. So the same principle was to be followed with regard to property. If a field was dedicated by somebody, let's say, who wasn't its original owner, that is by somebody who bought it, then verses here 22 through 25 applied. And the priest set a value on the property depending on how many crops could be raised on it before the year of the Jubilee. In the Jubilee year, the field went back to its original owner. Verse 26 says, only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. A man couldn't dedicate to the Lord the first sheep or the first ox. You know why? They're already his anyways. That's how it's supposed to be. You wouldn't dedicate the first one, first ox, first sheep. Those are God's anyway. They were supposed to be. Again, you know, it's already God's. Well, then because the tithe is already the Lord's, why would we think we're doing something special by giving him what is his already? And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Say you dedicated an unclean animal and you wanted to buy it back, it would be full price plus 20%. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. Jericho, believe it or not, was an example of what was to be devoted to the Lord. That's why the Israelites were forbidden to take anything from it, and why Achan was punished so severely for doing so, if you remember Joshua 7:25. Because the words here, a devoted thing could not be redeemed by anything. It's considered under the ban. Like, you don't touch it. It actually can mean accursed. So a devoted or an accursed thing belongs only to the Lord, whether it's for destruction or for his use. And he says here, none devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So under Old Testament law, a person sentenced to die could not be redeemed. He could not be bought back. Praise be to God, though, if you think about this. Praise the Lord that because of the cross of Calvary, we were sentenced to death. We were sentenced to death through the penalty of sin. We were indeed redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, weren't we? We were redeemed. And he says here, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Now, even though tithing was not made part of the Ten Commandments, it's been practiced as a responsibility toward God ever since Abraham. Tithing. Ever since Abraham. And there were various tithes. The theocratic government was also a civil government. It was supposed to be a government with God ruling, also a civil government with rules and laws, and part of that was taxes. There were various tithes, but this theocratic government, being a civil government, tithes included taxes. Some say that the average Israelite back then was giving like 30%. Could be. But anyways, the practice is never commanded in the New Testament church that you have to tithe. But the principle of proportionate giving is strongly suggested, let's say. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And then generosity is strongly commended as well in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 5 through 15. Both of them by Paul. It's suggested and it's a good thing to do. And if Paul suggests it in God's word, then there's got to be something to it. And Christians should give for the Lord's work. Now, circumstances vary, and God's less concerned with what we give as opposed to what we keep and spend on ourselves. You with me? He's less concerned about, we're thinking, what I give. He's thinking about what you keep and what you do with it. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. If a man needed to withhold a portion of his tithe, he was to add 20% to it when he was able to offer it to the Lord. If he held it back, I can't give it right now, when he was to give it, he had to add to it. You know, here, if you tithe to this church and you came up to me and you said, I want all my money back, we'll give it to you. We will. Because you didn't give it to the Lord. You want it back for some reason. Again, here, this is different. But verse 32 says, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Now, this passing under the rod, what this means, it refers to the way the shepherd was to hold his rod out and the sheep would go under, you know, and he would count them and all that. He'd count them at night and all that as they passed under it. So God's saying here, after you've counted it, after you've counted the tithe, 10%, you know, give 10% of your flock. After you've counted it, tithe 10%. Don't cheat. He knows. If you're really into this, I'm going to tithe. Tithe proportionately. You know what you should give. You've got it figured out. I remember going to church when I was like a teenager and I was going to go out at night. Maybe I had $40 on me, you know, and they'd come around with a basket and I'd throw a buck in it. I don't think that was right. You get the idea. You should give like 10% minimum or something. But these commandments, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Now again, we know that Leviticus took place in 1 month. The book of Leviticus begins and ends with God speaking out of the tabernacle to them while they're encamped at Sinai the whole time. And it ends with a teaching on tithing as if to say that holiness is proved by how we respond by giving something that costs something. You know what I mean? How we respond and react to what costs us something. You know, we could talk about holiness. We could sing about it. We could sing songs about holiness, even pray about holiness. But holiness becomes real in our lives to the extent that we give the Lord his due, no matter what the cost. And I'm not saying here. I don't like talking about money and tithes because I always think everybody's thinking it's here. You know, I remember my grandfather coming. We dedicated my daughter. My grandfather comes to the church down there in Canandaigua and he goes, see, I told you they wanted money. Because, I don't know, they passed a basket or something. I said, you know, Grandpa, it's the only way that this church survives is the people. You know, and we saw that, didn't we? They brought the olive oil. They brought the flour. They brought the sacrifices, the people themselves. We can sing about it and pray about it. Holiness becomes real in our lives to the extent that we give back to the Lord. And remember, he gave it to you in the first place. He gave it to you. I mean, we need to give him his due no matter the cost. And as New Testament believers, his due is our all. Romans 12, 1, I'll close with this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto him, solely acceptable unto him, unto God, which is your reasonable service, meaning it's your duty. See, the only sacrifice he wants now really is us. And if we give our bodies, we give ourselves solely to the Lord, he will instruct us on what else to do with your pocketbook or your possessions or all those other things. Paul says this, Romans 12:1, it's your reasonable service. It's your duty, is what he's saying. Your duty to give back to him. He's such a giver, why wouldn't we want to give to him too? So literally, it's our duty, amen? All right, that's Leviticus. Let's stand and pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and much of this, Lord, still is, we need to review it, we need to go back, we need to read it again, and see how it ministers to us. Some does and some doesn't. But Lord, the basic principle overall, if we make a vow, we stick to it. Lord, if we give to you, we give accordingly of what you've given to us. Lord, it's only fair. It's all about you. We love you, Lord. You've given us so much. We do want to be like you. You're the greatest giver of all. So for us to give, we become like you. We lose our stinginess by giving. And Lord, mainly, we want to give to you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us. We thank you for this book. I pray for all these folks right here before me, Lord, that you bless them. Get them home safe, that tomorrow they go out there and they shine, and Lord, they just share some of the things maybe they've learned tonight. Thank you, Father. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.